Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 6. We're in John 6, verses 60 through 71. And we would also like to take away from John 6 some of the major theological teachings of this chapter. It is a long chapter. Amen? 71 verses. And today we're in the last section of John, of this particular section. And as we've watched what's going on here, he has had opportunity to talk about the importance of abiding in Christ for believers. And then he's had the opportunity to fight with unbelievers who are wanting to make him a Burger King, a sugar daddy who provides for them. And they don't want to believe in him. They just want him to give them what they want. And so there's battling back and forth. We also saw here that there's two different words. One for the unbelievers, where he says that they are to eat. And that means to believe. And then there's another word, a different word, that's better translated savor. And that's what we should do. We should be savoring our Savior. And last week, I don't know if you had as much fun as I did, but cooking toast, and it was probably prophetic, although I am not a prophet. Today, I had some banana bread with nuts and cut a little slice for Sarah and for me and put it under the broiler and went to the butter container, and I opened up the butter container, and it's empty. It's all gone. What do you think has happened to the lump of butter? It's in the it's down there swimming. There it is. Didn't stop me. I went ahead and used it and put it on the toast and had some great banana nut bread this morning. So we've seen what it means to savor and passed out some bread that's made up of all kinds of stuff. But Christ truly is the bread of life. Today, I want to talk to you, and, you know, it's tongue-in-cheek. I hope you recognize that when I say you cannot be a disciple, all right? There is a range of meaning with terms. When you look at the word disciple, it means a follower of Jesus. So when you look through the Gospels, you see disciples everywhere. And you look in the book of Acts and you see the word disciples. Once you get out of the Gospels and the book of Acts, it's never used again. It's not used in the epistolary literature at all. Because in one sense, you cannot be a disciple unless if you can literally follow Christ. All right? So a disciple is somebody who is actually following Jesus around while he's teaching. That's a disciple. And then, you know, the way the word came to be used later is a little bit different. Christ said, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Having gone, do what? Make disciples." Matthew 28, the Great Commission. The one command there is make disciples. And then there's a couple of participles that follow after that. Baptizing in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, a Trinitarian formula. And teaching, another participle, to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. So, you know, in that sense, Christ says, go make disciples. Well, he's already been resurrected. This is a post-resurrection appearance to about 500 believers at a prearranged spot in Galilee. And some of them who had believed in Christ were doubting the resurrection. And here he appears ahead of them and comes toward them. So, you know, this is the site where Christ says, go make disciples. So clearly what Christ has in mind is not somebody who is going to physically follow him. But my point this morning is helpful because when we go to these verses in 60 through 65 in John chapter 6, there are believing disciples, look up here, and there are unbelieving disciples. So if we're talking about the Gospels, can you have an unbelieving disciple? Well, yeah, because there were lots of disciple means to do what? Follow. There were lots of people who were following him from place to place to place, but they hadn't believed in him. Many of them had, but some of them hadn't. So there were believing disciples and unbelieving disciples. Now, is it possible to have a disciple in the way we use it? Well, no. Not if you mean an unbeliever. There are believers who have little faith and we stop believing. But in the terms of having placed the faith in Christ, no, I don't think so. But in Christ's time in the gospel here, we'll see that. Verse 60. Therefore, many having heard, many out of his disciples, it's a group of these disciples, having heard, they said, this is offensive, actually, brought forward. Offensive is this word. Who's able to hear it? So when they hear Christ's statements in the preceding section about living for Christ, like Christ lives on behalf of the Father, for the sake of the Father, and dwelling with Christ and depending upon him, when they hear these statements, they say, well, man, we signed up for messianic kingdom. We didn't sign up for being dependent upon this guy and this business about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Man, this is really, really hard. Who's able to hear it? And I understand the sentiment here, because I think as we go through, in one sense, it's offensive. And it's intended to be offensive. Christ doesn't seem to have a problem with making these kinds of statements that cause people to say, what? How is that even possible? So some of his disciples, when they hear this preceding section we've been studying for weeks, they say, who is able to hear it? Verse 61. Now Jesus, knowing in himself, here's this omniscience. It's not that he overheard them. He could see them gogusumai, grumbling, murmuring, complaining. Knowing in himself that they are murmuring or complaining about him, as his disciples, they're murmuring and complaining, said to them, this offends you? Are you offended by this, that you have to depend upon me completely, that I am the bread of life, that there is no other way to have a life that's beneficial and significant apart from dependence on me? Are you offended by this? So what therefore, if you should see the Son of Man ascending where he was formerly? Verse 62, he's argued throughout this John 6 that he is the true bread of heaven, having come down from heaven. Remember those words? I mean, we can't go back and review all of 71 verses. But he made that point numerous times, that he is the true bread, not like manna from the wilderness. Those guys ate that and now they're dead. But he's the true bread that having come down from heaven. So his point here is, how is it even possible for a man to come down from heaven? Well, he did it. And, well, if that offends you, what if you see me ascend back up into heaven? Would that convince you? Verse 63, it is the Spirit who is giving life. This could mean that it's the Spirit who will raise a person from the dead, like John 5:21. More likely here, I think he's talking about the Spirit of God giving life, not only to those who believe in Jesus, but who also abide in Jesus. If you look through Romans, there's an argument that those who have been declared righteous as believers, we need the ongoing imputation of righteousness as believers. And all of us who experience sin know that that cleansing of righteousness always comes from faith. Let me put it a different way. Suppose you do some horrible thing to your wife. You call her ugly and you fight with her and you're just really nasty to her. All right, have you sinned? Men, how many of you have sinned when you did that? Yep, okay. So you sinned. Now, what are you going to do before God to have your sin forgiven? What works can you bring to have righteousness that covers the sin which you've committed? The answer is you can't. Forgiveness, righteousness is always by faith. What do you do? Well, certainly for the restoration of the relationship, you apologize. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. Pray with me that I won't do this again. Accept the forgiveness. But in terms of your relationship with God, it's always by faith. So I think what he's doing here with this verse 63 is that he is saying it is the Spirit who is giving you life. And this is true not only in a spiritual sense, and I'll confess this is a mystery. I don't understand it. In Romans 8, he says that the Spirit is quickening, giving life to our mortal bodies. That is, our bodies that are subject to death. I don't know how that works. I just know that Paul argues that's what's going on. And David, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, he argued the same thing. By the power of my God, I'll jump over a wall. I'll run before a garrison of soldiers. David, he's an old geezer. He's an old guy. And he says, by the power of my God, I will do this. So it is the Spirit who quickens our mortal bodies. All right, so call me a heretic. I think sometimes we'd get far more benefit out of worship and recognizing where our strength comes from than 5 cups of coffee and healthy eating. Here's a radical thought. In the morning when you're drop-dead tired, stop. Focus on your Savior. Focus on the true bread having come down from heaven. Recognize that it is the Spirit of God who gives you life. I don't know, the older I get, the more I pray that. Help me, Jesus. Right? Spirit gives life. The flesh is not useful at all. Boy, this is hard words, because most of our sanctification systems have some aspect of the flesh. I had a student one time, I said to him, we were in class, Bible class, his name was Mark, he's in the military now. I said, Mark, what do you have to do to be holy? Oh, I made him stand because he was kind of sleepy at the time. Mark, what do you have to do to be holy? And he just read my Bible and pray and go to church and give money, I don't have much, and evangelize. I said, when you're done all that, are you more holy than when you started? And he said, that was the answer. He didn't know. Nope. The reality is, no, you're not. Because the flesh doesn't profit at all. Not at all. Not one whit. Does the flesh profit? So any sanctification system that ends up with all these rules and lists that you're supposed to do, all they do is make you more ungodly. It's like the guy who was making a living going around quoting all of the verses in the New Testament about love. He had great memory. And he's at this church and he's quoting passage after passage about love. And he got stuck on one. His brain went clunk, and he went a little bit and got stuck. And he went a little bit and he got stuck. And this little old lady on the second row, she knew the verse. And she starts saying it to him. And he says, would you shut up? I'll get this. I love that. What's he quoting? Verses about love. Would you shut up? I'm going to get this. Great. Where's the Spirit? Left the building. So I think when we come to this basic thing about abiding in Christ and savoring. You don't get there by works of the flesh. That's what he says. The flesh is not useful at all. The words which I am speaking to you, they are spirit. They are life. You want life? It comes from my words. It comes from me. It comes from the Holy Spirit. But there are some out of you, verse 64 has a very strong adversative, a big adversative right there in verse 64. But there are some out of you, some who are not believing. These are disciples who are unbelieving disciples. They had yet to believe in Christ for everlasting life, John 6, verse 47. He who believes in me has everlasting life. They hadn't even gone that far, but they're following around because he absolutely is the most exciting thing in the whole region of Galilee. Plus, he makes real good fish and chips. So they had yet to even believe in him. All right, fish and bread. But he says, there are some of you disciples who are not believing. For Jesus has known from the beginning. This is the second time in our passage here. There's multiple times in this John 6 where the omniscience of Christ is stated. And here is his pre-existence. For Jesus has known from the beginning that they are the ones not believing. And this is a plural. And who it is, singular, the one who is delivering him over to someone else. And he was saying this, he was saying, because of this, I have declared that no one is having power to come to me unless it has been given to him by my Father. So to these unbelievers, he says, you haven't believed because the Father has not granted to you the power to come to me. So this raises an interesting theological question. The question is, whom does the Father draw? Internal desire. Whom does the Father draw to the Son? And if you study John 1, the argument is made in John 1 by the Gospel writer that the Father draws everyone having been born into the world. So the problem here is not that the Father hasn't drawn them, it's that they have refused to believe. And he accuses them of that. So in verses 60 through 65, there are believing and unbelieving disciples. Now let me up the ante. Poor ante. There are unbelieving and believing apostles as well. When you talk about the 12 apostles, and they're named in Matthew chapter 10, 1 through 4, and they're called the 12 apostles, there are believing apostles and there is an unbelieving apostle. Who is the unbelieving apostle? Judas. See, that wasn't even a trick question. So in this next section, 66 through 71, he addresses the issue of the 12. He has just addressed all of these people who are called followers or disciples, and there's a bunch of them who do not believe. And he also knows who is the one who's going to deliver him. And he's not in that larger group of disciples. He is actually one of the 12, verse 66 through 71. But please don't think we're going to be done when I get to 71, because I want to hit the high points from John 6. And I know how your stomach thinks. You're thinking pizza at Joe's Pizza. After this, many of the disciples departed and went to the back place. This is a great expression in Greek. They said, oh, they were on the front lines following Jesus. And then they do this little side shuffle back, da, 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 a little soft shoe, and they disappear into the back. In French, they say, dans les natures. Where are they? Oh, they've went off into nature. You look for them and they're gone. So many of them went to the back place and no longer were walking with him. So they said, okay, I've had enough of this abiding and believing in Jesus thing. Let's go back to real life. Therefore, Jesus, because the disciples, the batch of disciples, a group of them, Donnelly and Natur went into the background. Therefore, Jesus said to the 12, are you all wishing to be going? Are you all going to leave too? These are the 12. So, you know, hey guys, 12 apostles. This is in the latter part of Christ's ministry. Are you all going to disappear too? You want to go with them? Interesting way Christ approaches this, isn't it? You know, he promises you a lifting of burdens. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and gentle, and you'll find rest for your souls. Isn't that really interesting? Being double yoked with Christ. He's pulling with that yoke, wooden piece that goes over the shoulders of the oxen. Take that on you and learn of me, for I'm meek and gentle or lowly of heart, and you'll find rest. He says to his disciples, you know, these guys left. They didn't want that. What about you guys? Therefore, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom will we depart? Where would we go? We're with you. And the preposition, there's a number of different prepositions that are used for to. This one, the power to come, it's a close face-to-face with Jesus. And Peter here says, Lord, to whom, where would we get this that we have with you? You have words of everlasting life. And actually, it's the Greek order is different. Words of everlasting, you have. And we have believed. I'm using the majority text here. We have believed. Emphatic, we. And have believed, meaning we came to that conclusion and we're never going to depart from it. Although, Christ is going to correct Peter. Peter says, we 12 have believed, and he uses the perfect tense, meaning we're never going to stop believing. We have believed, and we have come to know experientially. There's two words in Greek for knowledge, at least two, probably three, but one is epignosko, and one is oida, and the gnosko means experiential knowledge. So, oida, I know how to water ski. Gnosko, I don't know how to water ski. I can say both of those things. I know the theory of water skiing, but I can't water ski. I've tried it. I am done. I will never try to water ski again. I turn 65, I'm done. That is not a skill I'm going to learn. We were talking yesterday about some guy in Garland, I think, who charges $600 to put you on a little go-kart thing with a parasail and fly you around for a while and teach you how to crash gently. That's a young person's game. If he paid me $600, I'd still stay on terra firma. But I know the theory, but in experience, I don't know. Peter here, he says, and we have believed and we know experientially that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can almost hear the emotion and the tears in Peter as he says, we're not going anywhere. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. Your words are spirit and truth and life. And, you know, Christ didn't hesitate. this is the, I love watching the Lord. I mean, he's God in a body. And he doesn't need the testimony of anybody, not even Peter, one of the 12. Verse 70, Jesus answered to them, plural, "Did not I choose or select you, the 12, and one out of you is a devil?" Real interesting that he doesn't call him a demon, but actually one out of the 12, one of you is a devil. Now he was speaking of Judas, Simon Iscariot. That's Judas's full name, Judas Simon Iscariot. For that one was about to betray him, being one of the 12. So you have believing and unbelieving disciples, and you have believing and unbelieving apostles. Clearly, this is a nuance for the time of Christ, not for the time of the church, New Testament. All right, now let me give you some things to take away from John chapter 6. Verses 1 to 10, Jesus tests us knowing what he will do. How are we going to pay for the food for all these guys? How are we going to feed them? Verse 11, Jesus controls the physical stuff. You can look at verse 11 here as you go through this long chapter. Verse 11. Where is verse 11? The feeding of the 5,000 men. Verse 19. Jesus controls the weather stuff. You like that English? Never supposed to use the word stuff in a sentence, and I've got it three times. He controls the physical stuff. He controls the weather stuff. And verse 21. Then they willingly received him in the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. They were a long ways, probably about 6 miles by Sea of Galilee to where they were headed. And immediately they were there. So he controls the time travel stuff. How this works, you'll have to ask Jesus, because he is God, and he just immediately they were there. Well, what about the loss of time? How did that all work? I have no idea, but I believe what the Bible says, and they didn't have to row, and it didn't take him any time, just, and they're there. How cool is that? 27, abiding in Christ, verse 27, abiding in Christ takes work. Stop laboring for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life. 28 to 40, believing in Jesus confers everlasting life and a resurrection afterlife. So in 28 through 40, his argument there is that if you believe in him, he will give you everlasting life and the promise of a resurrection of life. 41 through 51, the Father draws all to believe in Jesus. And then lastly, 55 through 71, abiding in Christ is a relationship to savor, something of which true life is made of. All life comes back to that relationship with Christ. All right, so we are finally done, and I know you're glad it's been.